Welcome to our Ecclesia study where we investigate the claims of the Bible. For many people, one of the main deterrents to accepting the teachings of Jesus is the noticeable disconnect between what Jesus taught and what many self-professed Christians say and do. As we investigate the Bible, we look into how C.I. Scofield and his reference Bible have influenced literally thousands of evangelical pastors and millions of evangelical Christians into fervently believing that the modern state of Israel is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy and should be revered and supported without question, in spite of its undemocratic and inhumane treatment of both Christian and Muslim Palestinians for over 60 years of occupation. Our study leader is Mark Horton, president of Ultra Clean Corporation and a diligent student of the Bible. Joining Mark are four other directors of We Hold These Truths. Chuck Carlson is the founder of We Hold These Truths and editor of Pharisee Watch and The Unheralded News. Travis Steele is the owner of Steele Engineering. Chuck McCollum is the owner of Oakshade Development and a self-described recovering dispensationalist. And Tom Compton is a retired sales engineer and your announcer. Our reader is We Hold These Truths faithful volunteer and dramatist, Leslie Fort. Thanks for joining in our quest.
Today in our Christ Followers Bible study, Mark Horton will be leading us in the book of John. We're in the second chapter of John. Let's open with a word of prayer. Leslie, would you like to lead us, please?
Yes. Lord, thank you for this wonderful opportunity to study your word and learn more of your word. May your light shine. May we grasp that light, and may we grow in understanding, and we thank you for the opportunity to learn more. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Hello, Mark.
Good evening. Well, I'm glad to be back with you all to continue our look at the fourth gospel attributed to John. We started off chapter 2 last time and talked about the first sign that Jesus did at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, turning water into wine. And I pointed out how many scholars have seen a comparison in this story of the law of Moses, at least the way it was practiced in the first century, to the gospel and the drudgery of particularly the Pharisaic customs of purification, you know, having to wash your hands and so on, all these things they'd added to the law. The drudgery of that is contrasted to the joy of the gospel, water turning into wine, the six stone water pots representing the incompleteness of the law without Christ to the fullness of the gospel and the wine. So this first sign, we were told in verse 11, showed his glory, and his disciples who had followed him there believed on him. This marks the first week of the first 7 days of his work after being immersed by John in the Jordan River, which we hopefully mentioned marked his acceptance of the mission that had been assigned to him and set his path, which would end up at the cross some 3 years later. We have verse 12, which kind of stands alone. We can read that quickly, please.
After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed a few days.
All right, now, we know that from all the gospel accounts that a lot of activity in Galilee centered here around Capernaum, and it's actually implied here, something I had never considered before, that his family at this time probably relocated from Nazareth down here to the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum there sets on the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee, and it was a major Greek city at the time. I say Greek, and it had a lot of the elements of Greek culture, although it was thoroughly settled by Judeans, and it was a much larger place than Nazareth was. But he had a growing entourage. He had his physical family, and now he had the nucleus of his new spiritual family, and they were there just a while before some other event called them away, which we'll read about here in verse 13. Let's read verses 13 through 22, please.
And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What signs do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken.
All right, thank you. Now, this Passover, this first Passover after Jesus' baptism, is only mentioned in John. There's no real parallel account of this in the other three Gospels. There is another account of him cleansing the temple, but that took place at the very end of his work, whereas this is at the very beginning. And so it's apparently two different occasions, although John here, our writer, does mix up chronological order from time to time to make his point and to show, primarily he's showing how the law of Moses and all the Hebrew scriptures is being completely fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But most scholars believe this is an earlier occasion of the letter cleansing the temple. Now, all of my life I heard that this was strictly Jesus taking care of a rank abuse that should never have been taking place. But with further study, preparing for our examination here, in actuality, all of these things that were being done were things that were necessary for the travel that Judeans who had been scattered all over the Roman world by this time were necessitated if they were to come up to Jerusalem for the feast, in this case the Passover. Many of them, it wasn't practical to bring unspotted lamb with them and other things that might be necessary in the way of animal offerings to catch up on all these things that needed to be done while they were visiting the temple in Jerusalem. They might have to make all kinds of offerings and free will offerings. There's a plethora of them in the law of Moses. And so offering these animals for sale was a good thing, and the law made specific provision for buying the animals if you had to travel too far to get to the temple. And as far as changing money, many people in the Roman Empire would have had Roman coins which bore the face of the emperor on it. These coins were not allowed to be donated to the temple or used to pay the temple tax that every male Judean was required to pay on an annual basis. There was a Tyrian coin, apparently, that didn't have a human image on it that was accepted, and so anyone that had these Roman coins had to change them before bringing the coins into the temple courtyard. So these functions that are described here were very essential for Judeans who had to travel a long way, and proselytes to the Mosaic religion. They had to do this. And we have really two options here in looking at this. One is that these things were all required for the law, and Jesus is showing that all of this is about to be overturned. Within one generation, all of these things would be no longer necessary, and there would be a whole new order of things. Now, that's one viewpoint. Another viewpoint is that these things had been done outside of the temple courtyard, and maybe at this time the someone in leadership had granted some new concession for competitors to set up within the outer courtyard, known as the Court of the Gentiles, there at the temple, and Jesus is purging them out of there. But either way you want to look at it, or even a combination of the two, this is a pretty brash thing for a presumably illiterate outsider from Galilee to come in to the temple, which was controlled by the Levites and the priests and so on, and to take this upon himself to cast out these traitors there from the temple courtyard. Any thoughts or comments here before I ramble too long?
I understood there was some abuse with the money changers, possibly, and those who were selling the animals for sacrifice. And that was what made Jesus angry. That's what I heard.
I've heard that, too, and interest, yeah. The charge, interest, and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. Like you say, I don't know.
Well, yeah, this is what's commonly, I think, taught in all the churches of America for the most part. But when you look in it a little deeper, the abuses are not that obvious. The money changers were entitled to a commission, and they charged a commission that was apparently fairly normal for that type of thing. And, of course, if you're buying and selling animals, these would be the top-of-the-line animals. You're entitled to make a profit there, too. So, they may have been taking advantage of these travelers. I don't really know. But
I think it's a very interesting point, and one I'd never thought of. I think it's quite a remarkable conclusion to present, to at least to be considered, and certainly makes
the connotation is that Jesus became very angry because he made the whip and
yes.
drove them out. And if it was a normal, reasonable action on the part of the money changers, why would he be angry? Are you leading up to something, Mark?
Well, he just said Jesus was overturning the need for this.
Yeah, I heard that. I heard that. I understand that.
Yeah.
But why would he be angry?
Well, let's see. How do we know he was angry here?
It's a good question.
Well, I just say the connotation of him taking a whip to drive him.
I got an answer for that, too. Now, and none of this is mine. Anyone who has to drive animals, particularly sheep, understands the need for braiding up a whip to get them to move.
Okay.
Oxen,
sheep,
It doesn't necessarily imply anger in this particular account. I think in the other accounts it does, but this one doesn't necessarily demand anger. What he's doing, if we look at the whole context here, which is very important in John, he is contrasting the temple, the physical temple, to the temple of his body.
Oh, that's right.
And we have to recall that this temple was empty. Recall the tabernacle created at Sinai and the temple that Solomon built and dedicated all were accompanied by a visible inrushing of the presence of God into the Holy of Holies that all the congregation of Israel physically witnessed and saw. When they dedicated what's called the Second Temple in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah after a remnant returned from Babylon, there was no event. They did not see anything at all. And there was no more Ark of the Covenant, which had been in both the tabernacle and Solomon's temple, which served as God's throne inside his throne room, the Holy of Holies. It was empty. And so the exile, or the return from exile, is accompanied by waiting for God's presence to return to the Temple Mount. And this was connected certainly by Daniel, if not other prophets, with the coming of the Messiah. So this is an empty temple, and Jesus, in walking up there during this feast, is fulfilling all of their hopes and these promises of God's presence returning to the temple. They're being fulfilled in his person. He is the Logos of God, the manifestation of God to his people, and he is the answer to all of these hopes for God to return to the temple. So in walking up there and doing this, he is making a bold demonstration that someone with great authority has arrived on the Temple Mount, in the Temple courtyard. And
Mark,
yes,
this passage is often used by people who try to justify the anger of Jesus and to picture Jesus as the returning triumphant militarist on a horse in a future time. When you ask them, where do you get the idea that Jesus is a warring God, quite often they'll say, well, didn't he drive the money changers out of the temple with a whip? I've heard that more than a few times.
Absolutely, yeah.
And
there is nothing in these verses that says Jesus was angry, that he lost his temper, that he did something intemperate. It's just a plainly stated deliberate act where he just chose to do this.
It does in
no way suggest that he lost it.
And we're going to see throughout this account of his boldness on the Temple Mount, he acted like he owned it for some reason. But we'll see that during the Feast of Tabernacles, they do a ceremony where someone fills a pitcher of water down in the Pool of Siloam, and they carry it up the monumental stairway, and then they pour it out as an offering up there to commemorate how God gave them water when they were in the wilderness, in the barren, very barren Sinai wilderness, that God gave them water. And Jesus stands up in the middle of this ceremony and just starts loudly speaking, you know, that he is the water of life. And then they have this huge lampstand there in the temple courtyard, and they're going to light it up, and it's such a huge thing that you can see it. It's like in a small town in West Texas, like where I grew up, when there's a football game at the stadium, they light that thing up, and you can see it all over town. You can see this huge glow. They said when they lit this huge lamp in the temple courtyard, you could see the glow from every corner of Jerusalem. And as they're doing this, Jesus stands up and says that he is the light of the world. So he interrupts their ceremonies. I mean, he interrupts the money changing, which is set up. Josephus gives us a detailed account how they set all these things up X number of days before the pilgrims began arriving to celebrate Passover. He disrupts these annual feasts and events to proclaim that he is the fulfillment of all of these feasts and commemorations. So what we see in John is not anger. What we see is boldness, extreme boldness, in-your-face boldness.
And one would wonder why the Pharisees and the leaders of the temple and their guards would allow Jesus to do it. And the answer probably is they really couldn't stop him.
Well, and we get a little bit of detail in this account of that. He was very careful. I mean, if we skip down here to verse 23, he was there at the Passover. Many believed on his name, beholding the signs that he did. So we're specifically told that he did these signs and wonders, miracles that instantaneously superseded the normal natural flow of events. And this was to prove that what he said was from God, not from man. And so the multitudes, at least at this time, had seen these signs and believed them, and this his great popularity prohibited or prevented the leaders there from nabbing him, and they worked up a long time to overcome all that and be able to turn the public against him.
God protected Jesus all the way until the time that he was to be given up.
Yes, absolutely. All right, so we're seeing here a contrast between the physical temple complex, which Jesus acted like he owned, and the temple of his body. And so the leaders here, the word Judean is used in verse 18, but in this context, it's the Judean leadership. They wanted to know, you know, what authority do you have to do these things? And so he gives them a very cryptic answer: destroy this sanctuary. Sometimes, usually the word tabernacle is used, but in this case it's sanctuary, which is not for the whole that doesn't mean the whole temple complex. It's talking about the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God, and or where God dwells in their midst is another way to look at it. And he is comparing his own person to the Holy of Holies by saying, destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up.
Yeah, this NIV, Mark, says temple. What did yours say?
Mine's New American Standard, and it is temple also. Yours is a little better than that.
Well, mine has temple, but the has a footnote for sanctuary.
And oh, okay.
There was one word that they used to talk about the whole temple complex, and then there was another one that they used to talk about the actual temple building, which contained the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And this word is the word for the building, not the whole complex.
This footnote says the Jews thought Jesus was referring to the literal temple, but John tells us that he was not.
That's correct.
Okay.
And we're going to see this pattern repeated over and over again of him using symbolic language and his listeners assuming that it's literal. And we'll see this over and over again. We're particularly going to see it in chapter 3. And this is very important for us today because our dispensational and Zionist friends believe that you must interpret the Bible literally unless you're forced to use figurative language or to assume figurative language is intended. And here Jesus is showing that the entire law of Moses is one big symbol of himself, of his person, but that the Judeans of the first century could not understand it. And this goes on, and it's truly a tragedy when Christians today make the same mistake that the Judean leadership made in the first century, because we have this gospel account of John to show us the error of that super literal interpretation of the Bible. But we'll see more examples. We'll talk about this more as we come to other examples. So he's talking about his body, and they think he's talking about the temple. They answer, this complex here has been in process for 46 years, and Herod the Great started it in like 8 B.C. or something, or 12 B.C., something like there. And he started with a very humble, ugly building, and he turned it into one of the most magnificent structures the world had ever seen. And it really, they kept working on it until just a few years before it was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. They were working on it into the 60s. So this has been 46 years of building, and you would rebuild it in 3 days? Well, they didn't get it. But
right. That's,
again, the pattern that we'll see repeated over and over again. He spoke of the sanctuary of his body. His body was the sanctuary of God's Spirit, very much so, which we all know, but we may not have ever put the pieces together of how this symbolism all interlocks from the law of Moses, from that first tabernacle made at Mount Sinai, and then Solomon's temple. All of these are symbols looking forward to the day when Jesus in the flesh would walk in Jerusalem, would walk up on the Temple Mount. So, and then we have a little aside here that his followers remembered that he had spoken this. And later, the full understanding came back to them, and it all made a lot of sense. It didn't at the time, but it did later.
Like verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me."
Yeah, I'm glad you pointed us back there, because now, this ultimately was fulfilled, of course, when he was physically executed for his efforts to redeem and save Israel, the original house of God. He gave himself for the house. And there's also a play on words, particularly as this gospel unfolds, between house and household. So when you talk about the house of the Father, well, that was the tabernacle, that was the temple, that was Jesus' physical body. But then he starts talking more and more about the household of the Father. And these are all of God's chosen people. And as Jesus' physical body disappears from earth, it's replaced by a spiritual body that is one and the same as the household of God. So the house of God becomes the household of God. They become one and the same thing. So he didn't he didn't allow himself to be consumed for a piece of real estate. I mean, that's for sure.
No.
He didn't allow himself to be consumed for his own physical body. He allowed himself to be consumed to save the family of God. And these symbols are just thrown out for us here in the gospel account, and we have to mentally put all this together. How does a tent become a stone building, become a person, become a group of people? And yet that's how the symbolism is laid out for us. And we have to mentally kind of put all that together and see how it all flowed and that it was all pointing to the same thing. All right, so let's read verses 23 through 25, please.
Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning men, for he himself knew what was in men.
All right, so Chuck alluded earlier that no one could lay hands on Jesus until the appointed time. That's certainly true. He knew what was in these people's hearts. We've already had one example. We're going to have another one in chapter 4 of how he could see somebody far away and know what they were doing or know what they were thinking. And this little paragraph is telling us that he had this sense of all people, of a whole crowd. There's no limit to his power to understand the hearts of men. He didn't need any help with this. He had the full understanding and power, and he knew what was in man because he was God. Any other comments or discussion here on chapter 2?
Later, Jesus refers himself to himself as the Son of Man as well as the Son of God?
Yes, Son of Man was a phrase in Aramaic and possibly Hebrew that meant a human being. It was a way of saying, it was like a poetic way of talking about the human race. And the prophet Ezekiel was called Son of Man by God, I guess exclusively, over and over throughout the whole book. So it's not a unique title, but it's a title, it's kind of a poetic way of saying human being, and it is calling attention to the fact that God did become fully human to accomplish his work of salvation.
Very worthwhile.
All right. Chapter 3 is a long discourse here. Let's read verses 1 through 9.
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?"
All right, thank you. Now this man Nicodemus, he was an influential person. He was a Pharisee, but he apparently was also on the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Judea. The Pharisees were a minority there in terms of political power, but he was apparently very influential in both groups. And he's given a bad rap by verse 2 by a lot of people because it came to him by night. This doesn't necessarily mean that he was a coward, as is commonly thought. We see him boldly defending Jesus later on in the same book. But it could have been for any number of reasons. That might have been the only time when Jesus wasn't being mobbed by crowds. So we can't really attribute anything good or bad to Nicodemus based on this night. But again, some scholars, because this book is so full of symbolism, they believe that this coming by night represents how dark and clouded Nicodemus' understanding of the law was. So it's there for a reason, but it may be to denote his confusion more than any cowardice or anything like that on his part. He obviously had some respect for Jesus of Nazareth. He addressed him as teacher, which was a title of great respect. And coming from a man of such a high and lofty position, this truly shows respect for Jesus. And he says, we know you are a teacher from God because of these signs that you're doing. He acknowledged the greatness and the magnificence of these miracles that were being performed, and it rightfully attributed the authority to God for all these things.
Oh, and we're learning a lot of this come in the night.
yes. Yes.
And then later on.
We ourselves are, yeah.
Later we become more bold, maybe.
Now, when Jesus answers him, it's in the King James English, it's verily, verily, or truly, truly. But this, in Aramaic, this is the equivalent of saying amen and amen. And it was a way of saying, I absolutely guarantee you that this is true. It's a very strong statement that you wouldn't use just in common speech, but only when you were trying to emphasize the absolute accuracy of what you were saying. And we're going to see Jesus use that over and over in this exchange with Nicodemus. And he presents this concept of the new birth. The new birth is required, Jesus says, to see the kingdom of God, which is what they were all waiting for. They were all waiting for the Messiah to come and set up the kingdom, to restore David's kingdom to Israel. And so this is a topic that would be of interest to Nicodemus or any Israelite. And this idea of a new birth, though, that might have been something they'd never thought of before. Now remember that this whole Gospel of John starts off with a new creation story that is a playing on the creation story in Genesis. So there's a new creation, we're told at the beginning of this story, and here's a new birth inserted right into the middle of the story. These are very important themes in this gospel account. The new birth, the new creation. Revelation, which may well have been written by the same person as the Gospel of John, says, behold, I make all things new. That's at the conclusion of the book. So making all things new, a new birth, this is a very important theme in this story. Nicodemus is hopelessly confused by it. You know, how can an old man be born again? He can't go back at his mother's womb. I mean, what if she's dead already? You can see all the objections that he could make to this. But he's trying to interpret the words literally, just
like
on the
riddle.
Temple. I'm sorry?
It's like a riddle.
It's kind of like a riddle, yes. So Jesus answers him again in verse 5, and again he uses the amen and amen. I tell you, I'm not fooling with you. I'm telling you absolutely that one has to be born of water and the Spirit before he can enter into the kingdom of God. So the Judeans knew about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Messiah, but they were in the mindset of our present-day dispensational friends. They wanted an earthly kingdom, an earthly king, someone that could beat off the Romans. And Jesus is giving it a whole new slant here. He's talking that this kingdom requires a new birth, a birth of water and spirit in order to enter in. We've seen how baptism is kind of an entry point into the kingdom in our earlier studies of Luke and Matthew, and this is obviously being alluded to here. Our Baptist friends, in addition to being confused by dispensationalism and Christian Zionism, the Baptists in the U.S. have adopted a completely hostile stance against water baptism, and they'll absolutely say that water baptism has no relation to salvation whatsoever, that there's no connection between the two and all this, and they're flying in the face of of what the Bible says and 2,000 years of practice and commonly accepted teaching. And anyway, they're kind of unique in this hostility towards baptism. And most scholars acknowledge that's what's being alluded to here. The new birth, baptism is not the new birth, but baptism is the symbol of the new birth, which is a spiritual birth. Baptism is the physical act of humility that shows that someone is humble enough to receive the kingdom.
Well, as I listen to you deliver this story, Mark, it seems to me that Nicodemus really does not understand. You see how far he is from really understanding what Jesus had come to teach. He simply was stuck in the temple at this point, and if he became a great, which he did, he became a great follower of Jesus later on, it was because he learned as he went along. Here he's being taught.
Right. Well, he had the proper respect for the teacher before the meeting, because he knew that this teacher had some direct connection with God. And so, yeah, I think he's there as a sincere student, but he had to be moved a long way. Jesus continues to explain here in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's contrasting the carnal to the spiritual and the literal to the symbolic. There's a literal birth, and then there's a symbolic birth, which is spiritual. And so he's trying to throw more things here at Nicodemus to get him to wake up and see the direction that he's heading, at least.
I don't think Nicodemus had the nerve to call him Messiah, so he called him rabbi or teacher, but he did respect him very much for what he had done in the temple.
Yes.
Well, he probably didn't believe he was the Messiah at that stage of the game, I wouldn't
possibly
think.
Yeah.
No, I mean, and Jesus was very careful, and particularly in Judea proper, he did not want this really repeated. He was a little more open with it in Galilee, and he was a lot more open with it, as we'll see in chapter 4, when he's in Samaria. He allows that to be openly discussed, but he's very guarded with that information in Jerusalem and Judea proper. So yes, it would have definitely been premature at this time. Don't marvel, he tells Nicodemus, verse 7, that I tell you, you must be born from above. So he knows that Nicodemus is trying to grasp all of this. He knows what's going on in his mind, but he's trying to work him in the right direction. Now he's going to give another.
And in verse 10, too.
Oh, yeah, well, verse 10 is the real clincher, which, you know, I stopped right before we get there. But you see, here's this man who's one of the most famous teachers in Israel, and Jesus in verse 10 says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Now, we could substitute in, like, say, John Hagee. Are you the teacher of 10,000-20,000 Christians and you don't understand these things? I mean, what a tragedy. What an absolute tragedy that it was and that it is.
Okay.
So the Judean leadership had gotten completely off course. And we saw that in our look at Matthew and Luke, very much how they were taking the people way beyond the law. They were creating their own rules. They weren't even trying to follow the rules themselves, but they were insisting that common people do it. They were corrupt. They were off track. They were like the blind leading the blind. And so here's even one of them with good heart, with good intentions, who's been pulled off track. And, you know, Jesus making a comment on it. We're about out of time this evening. Just wrap up here with verse 8 and 9. The wind blows where it will, and you hear the voice. Now, we have to recall that the same word is used in Hebrew and in Greek for wind and for spirit. And so you have to be aware of that in passages like this, because he's playing on that being the same spirit and wind. He's trying to teach Nicodemus about the being born from above and being born from the spirit, and he's trying to explain it by saying, you know, the wind blows, but you can't really see it. You can hear it, you can see the effects of it, but you can't really see it. So, and it's just like this for someone that's born from above. It's you can't witness this birth. It's not a physical thing that you can see, but you see the fruits of it in their lives. I'm expanding on the thought here a little bit. You see the effects of it. You cannot see it itself. So he's trying to give little tidbits to Nicodemus, but Nicodemus in verse 9 here is still hopelessly confused. So we'll try to pick back up with this next time.
Thank you, Mark. That was excellent. Look forward to continuing on.
Thanks for listening. Be sure to tell a friend about our podcast. And please visit our website, whtt.org. You will find a wealth of information and resources like the latest Pharisee Watch and unheralded news articles. Also, you can order our new video, Christian Zionism, The Tragedy and the Turning, Part 1. Even though this video is copyrighted, we don't mind if you copy it, as long as you copy all of it. Then you can educate your friends and acquaintances about the dangers of Christian Zionism. Start small, think big, and press on toward the straight gate.